Amen.
Well, I don't have to tell you that Romans 8 is one of the most amazing chapters in all the Bible. In fact, at our seminary, our librarians over a period of years have recorded every single section in every one of the 100,000 books that's on a particular text in a big file, hundreds of thousands of entries. And Romans 8 has more material than any other chapter in the Bible. Luke 2 is number 2. But it's amazing. More sermons were preached by our Reformed and Puritan forebears on Romans 8 than any other chapter in the Bible. A chapter begins with no condemnation. The chapter ends with no separation. No separation from Jesus because we're freed from condemnation in Jesus. And so these bookends to this glorious chapter are of inestimable comfort to a true believer. Here we can say in Romans 8, by these bookends, we may be encircled by the love of the triune God in Jesus Christ our Lord. So our life is hid with Christ in God. There's no greater comfort than that. So thinking about the birth of Jesus and our incarnate Lord, thinking about what he's done, he's come not just as a baby in a manger, but as the king babe. He's come to suffer, to die, to rule over us, to be raised again, to intercede for us moment by moment, to envelop us as God-man in his eternal embrace. He is everything to us. And that's what I want to show you this morning in this the few moments we have together. I want to look at verse 34 in the context of verse 38 and 39. The focus will be on 38 and 39, that we are assured by God's inseparable love in Jesus, that all shall be well for this life and for the life to come to those who are in Christ. But the reason is summarized so well in verse 34. Now you notice in verse 34, it does not say that who is he that condemneth? It is Christ who was born. That's just presumed, isn't it? It is Christ who died. You see, he was born to die. We were born to live. Death is unnatural. Death is the wages of sin. But he, to take care of our sin, was born to die. But, thanks be to God, born to be raised again. And born to intercede for us. So I want to draw the line for you there between his birth and everything else that he does for us. Because we must never think of his birth just in mere isolation, as a cute baby in a manger. The birth is just one major step, to be sure, but it's a major step in a process. And the process is that he had to suffer and die and be raised again and to be seated at the right hand of God to intercede for us. And therefore, there's no condemnation. Therefore, you see, we cannot be separated from him. And so I want to look at three things. First, the costly love of Christ. Second, the comprehensive love of Christ. And third, the cumulative love of Christ. So assured by God's love in Jesus, costly love, cumulative love, or costly love rather, comprehensive love, and cumulative love. Now Paul begins this wonderful text, verses 38 and 39, with these words, "For I am persuaded." It's the strongest possible Greek word. Paul is saying, I am not 99% persuaded. I am 100% absolutely convinced, beyond a shadow of a doubt, that it is impossible to separate a believer from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. This is the beauty of the Christian faith. There's a certainty. There's a guarantee. There's a seal. There's a 100% persuasion that Jesus Christ will never fail any of those whom the Father has given to him from eternity past. There'll be no empty chairs in heaven. Everyone will be gathered in. Paul's persuaded. He's persuaded by the gospel. He's persuaded by the revelation of Jesus Christ by the Holy Spirit to his own soul. He's persuaded by the exercises of faith he's received and exercised about this Savior. He's persuaded by his repeated experience. He's persuaded by the track record of God in his life. God has never failed him. He's persuaded by the inter-Trinitarian love of God. He's persuaded by God's word and promises. He's persuaded by the unchanging character of God. And all these things he's been unfolding and unpacking in the book of Romans. And now he comes in chapter 8 and says, I'm persuaded by love itself, by the love of God that passes all understanding in Christ Jesus our Lord. So why? Why is he persuaded? Ultimately, it's because of this. Who is he that condemneth? Verse 34. It is Christ, born in Bethlehem, that Christ who became man, who died, yea, rather, is risen again, who's even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Therefore, nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. John Calvin once said, Christ incarnate, 'tis naught but love covered with flesh. This is pure love in the person of Jesus Christ, coming from the triune God. It is Christ who died, yea, rather, risen again, yea, rather, interceding for us. It's love, love, love. And when you're in him, you cannot be separated from that love. You see, all that Jesus did, from the moment he's born to this very moment, until his coming on the clouds, and yes, till all eternity, it's all love. Amazing love. Octavius Winslow said, all that Jesus did for his church was but the unfolding and expression of his love. Traveling to Bethlehem, we see love incarnate. Tracking his steps as he went about doing good, we see love laboring. Visiting the house of Bethany, we see love sympathizing. Standing by the grave of Lazarus, we see love weeping. Entering the heavy sufferings of Gethsemane, we see love sorrowing. Passing on to Calvary, we see love bleeding. The whole scene of his life is but an unfolding of the deep and precious mystery of God's eternal redeeming love. Oh, what costly love. What costly love this is. My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? cost Jesus his own blood. We say free grace. It's free to us because of what Christ has done, but it's costly to Jesus. Don't ever, ever, ever think of your forgiven sins lightly. It cost him his blood. Sometimes, to be honest, I get a bit uncomfortable when I hear a believer speak almost jokingly about past sins that he's been forgiven from. We never, never, never should find any of our sins humorous whatsoever, even if they're wiped away. Because we always remember, it cost my Lord his blood. Why are you not condemned? It's because he was born to die for you, to crawl on that ground in Gethsemane like a worm and no man, to be crowned with thorns at Gabbatha and scourged on his back, and then to carry that cross all the way to Golgotha, to lead to the apex cry of dereliction on that cross, that solemn cross, where there was no eye of pity. The heavens didn't open on that cross and say, "This is my beloved Son, hear ye him." No angels came to minister to him on the cross. No portion of the cup of God's wrath was removed on that cross. Jesus Christ pulled back the curtain into the Holy of Holies. He trod the winepress alone. He went in. For 6 long hours, he was rejected by heaven, by earth, by hell. Forsaken, forsaken, forsaken. Hanging between the heavens and the earth. Even the realm of nature would not shine upon him. Even the sun would not shine. It was darkness. Incredible Egyptian thick darkness that descended upon the Lord of glory, the creator of the ends of the earth. No rod and staff are given him as he walks through the valley of death. No grace is extended. No favor is shown. No comfort is administered. No content of the cup removed. He's in a far country, a strange country. He's hanging naked in the flame of his father's wrath. No eye gazing upon him in love. No one saying in compassion, "We understand what you're going through." The women who followed him are silent. The disciples who followed him are cowed and terrified. He treads the winepress alone. And then in those last 3 hours, the Father forsakes his Son. At least that's how it felt to the Son. Instead of love, he felt wrath. Instead of affection, he felt coldness and distance. Instead of support, there is opposition, it seems. Instead of nearness, there is distance. Jesus Christ faced incredible loneliness, incredible forsakenness. Never has there been a cry like this cry. It was a loud cry. It was a cry that pierced the heavens. A cry that resounded in hell. A cry that filled the earth. This was a new experience for the Lord Jesus. He had never had a moment where he was forsaken by the Father before. And all this, if you're a believer, all this, because of your sin, my sin, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Costly, costly. Oh, costly love. He came to die. He came to die so that he might be raised again, so that he might be our substitute, that he might take our place, bear our hell. You know, there was a picture once in a U.S. News and World Report of a man standing before the Sears Tower building in Chicago, one of the largest buildings of the world. And he had a boulder in his hand, both hands, a boulder about maybe as big as a football. And in the picture, he stood in front of the Sears building with these two boulders. And the caption said that those two boulders, if they were taken from some of the densest stars in the galaxy, weighed as much as the entire Sears building. And when I saw that picture, I thought, how could that be? These small objects. But then my mind went to Christ on the cross. You see, all the hell that all these people deserve forever and ever and ever. He bore that, all compressed, the weight of it all compressed down on him. And he being sustained by his deity, he bore that infinite wrath of God for that infinite hell that all those people that the Father gave him deserve for eternity. He bore it all, condensed down in those few hours. He took all the weight, drank the whole cup. Oh, the agony of our Savior. Costly, costly love. But because it's so costly, and because he was a complete substitute for us to wipe away all our sins in his blood, in his death, this love, Paul says, is also comprehensive. It's comprehensive. And that's what verses 38 and 39 are all about. And what Paul's actually doing here is he's taking all the things, all the big things, that you and I might think will separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. And he puts them for us in four couplets. The things that we might worry about, this is going to separate me. That's going to separate me. It's like he makes a little catalog of them in big, broad, sweeping terms. And this is what he says. I'm persuaded. Persuaded, absolutely sure, that because of this costly love, neither death nor life, couplet number one, neither angels nor principalities nor powers, I'm going to show you that's actually a couplet as well, neither things present nor things to come, third couplet, nor height nor depth, fourth couplet. And then he just gives a summary term for everything, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. So I want you to grasp this. Paul is actually, and I don't have time to explain that in detail, but he's actually breaking the boundaries of Greek grammar here to make a list of all the things that are prone to loom large in the life of believers as reasons. Reasons also that Satan can try to encourage, that you fear someday, or even today, I'm going to be separated from the love of God in Christ Jesus my Lord. And he's saying, none of those things, this pure, costly love will keep you. It will be a comprehensive love. The wings of this love will cover every fear you've ever had. Nothing shall separate you, absolutely nothing, from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. So let's look briefly at these things. Neither death nor life. Death is incredibly separating. You know, I received a piece of paper on the pulpit one time, just as I was completing my sermon. I was preaching about heaven, and a deacon brought me a piece of paper, and he put it on my Bible and went back to sit down, and it just said, "Your father is seriously sick." And I realized at that moment that my father was gone. He had died 50 miles away while I was preaching. He was on the pulpit in Kalamazoo, Michigan, and had a heart attack and went straight from the pulpit to glory, the age of 72. But you know how you cling to the most remote hope. I finished my sermon. I had freedom. I had unusual freedom those last 5 minutes of my sermon to preach about heaven. And I just raced down to Kalamazoo, those 50 miles. And I rushed into the room where my father's body was. And I just went over to him. And I didn't think about what I was going to do, but I just kissed him. The separation of death was incredible. You know, I had watched hundreds of people after preaching a funeral for their loved one come to the casket. And almost always there's one, two, three, four maybe people that will reach down just before the casket is closed and they'll kiss the loved one. And I had always noticed that whenever they did that, they would always turn away with tears. Always. But now I understood it experientially for the first time. You know, kissing a body, it's like kissing a wall, a dead body. It's awful. There's a separation. There's a separation in death that is unspeakable. So it makes death so death. Surely death is going to separate me from Jesus? That's the way we would naturally think. This Jesus who's ministered to me my whole life? No, no, no. Death will not separate you from Jesus. Death, said one of the old Scottish divines, is simply my wheelchair that rolls me into the presence of Jesus, where wheelchairs are needed no more. Death is my passageway to everlasting life. Death won't separate me from Jesus. It'll bring me into his everlasting communion. Lord Jesus, come quickly, the believer cries out. Death will make me no more see through a glass darkly. I will be with him forever. While you say, okay, I see that. I see that in 1 Corinthians 15. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? In Christ we are more than conquerors. Why? Because it's he who was born in Bethlehem, who died, who rose again, whoever lives to make intercession for us, that death will not separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. What about life, though? Won't life separate me from the love of Christ? Maybe that's your problem. You say, I'm so busy. I'm so overwhelmed. I've got so many things going on in my life. I know that Christ is the Lord of life. I know that he has the keys of hell and death and life and grave. I know all of that. But if you know my heart, if you know my life, if you know my busyness, if you know everything that I have to do, if you understand my life as a mom with a whole bunch of children around me and everything can be so hectic and overwhelming, or you know my life in the business world, life is going to separate me. I fear that. No, it won't separate you. What do you do as a mom when you get overwhelmed? Don't you send up those darting prayers? Lord, help me. Lord, have mercy on me. Life doesn't separate you from Christ. It drives you to Christ. because it's more than you can handle. So you need Christ, you see. Christ's mighty love, his unchangeable love, his omnipresent love, his never helpless love. That love will keep you through all the busyness, all the overwhelming things of life. I had a very God-fearing woman in my congregation. Oh, she was, Spurgeon used to say, there are certain people in your church that are worth 10 because they're so God-fearing and they minister to your soul. When you visit them, you feel like they pastor you more than you pastor them. And this was one of those women. And she said to me at one point, she said, I believe God has, through life's afflictions, brought me to a point where I can submit anything to him. I just ask him only one thing. Don't let me die with a particular kind of cancer that was so painful that my mother died. That's the only thing I couldn't submit to. 1 year later, she got that very kind of cancer. That's the one thing she thought would overwhelm her. How did she do? Well, one night I got a call at 3:30 in the morning. Would you come and see my wife? She's overwhelmed. And she felt deserted by God and she felt harassed by Satan. One night. Lasted about 3 hours. But she came out of that. For the rest, she did well. She bore all the pain all the way to the end. She came for her last surgery, which was not successful. And she died. But I was there beside her bed as they rolled her away. In the very last surgery. When I came in, I just said, how are you doing, Esther? And she said, shaking my hand. She shook it with the grip of a man. And she said, whether we live, looking straight into my eyes, whether we live unto the Lord. Whether we die unto the Lord. Whether we live, therefore, or die, we are the Lord's. See, nothing shall separate you. Nothing in life or in death shall separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Why? Why not? Because the Christ born in Bethlehem manger was born to die and to be raised again and to ever intercede at the Father's right hand for you. Now, what about angels, principalities, and powers? What does that mean? Well, angels here actually refers to the unfallen angels, and principalities and powers is kind of like a double wording for the fallen angels, the devils. And it's possible, you see, that you might think, well, this is going to separate me. Satan's going to separate me. Or Paul is using what's called a supposition here. It's a principle of Greek grammar. We have it a bit in English, where you say the impossible. Suppose that an angel were to come, he says in Galatians 1, and preach to you another gospel than I have brought to you. Don't believe him. Now, no angel is going to come, we all know that, and preach another gospel. But Paul's just using that as a supposition. And so he uses that principle here as well. He's saying, though an angel were to come, and with all his power, and angels are powerful, in one night, one angel slew 185,000 Assyrians. Angels are more powerful than you are. But no angel can persuade you, says Paul, that this love of Christ shall ever be broken for you, shall ever separate you. And why not? All because it's Christ who died, yea, rather is risen again, who's ever living, moment by moment by moment, to intercede for you every single second. Ah, you say, yeah, I'm not worried about the angels, but I'm worried about the devil. Devil has so much power, so much control over me sometimes. I seem to fall into sin, sometimes even old sin, far, far too easily. I'm afraid Satan is going to separate me. This satanic attack, this harassment of Satan is going to destroy me. No, says Paul. Satan is more powerful than you are. But Christ is more powerful than Satan. Satan's a fallen angel. Christ is the Lord of glory. Christ is the Lord of Satan. Satan's not in charge of hell. Christ is. Christ rules and reigns over everything. You know, John Calvin said so beautifully. He said, God sees to it that somehow even Satan makes a good doctor for us. When I first read those words, I just kept reading them over and over. What in the world does he mean? And then I suddenly realized, you see, what Satan does to you, he tries to separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus, our Lord. And at the end of the day, all he does is he makes you more dependent. He turns everything Satan does on his head and reverses it. Simon, Simon, Satan has desired to have you, to sift you as wheat at your faith. But I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not. You see, Satan sought to destroy Peter. God uses that very experience in which Peter denied Christ three times to humble Peter and make him more useful and to bring him closer to himself. God will overrule everything Satan does so that not one thing Satan does will separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. This is amazing. Now, actually, we need to experience in our lives that Satan's siftings also work together for good to those that love God. All things work together for good to those that love God. That's also in this very chapter, isn't it? Romans 8:28. I began with that. But too often we don't reckon with that. Let me give you just a quick illustration here. There was a fishing company that began in the Northeast last century. And they developed codfish for restaurants. And they would send to big restaurants, they would send the codfish in literal fish tanks. And they'd arrive at the restaurant and they'd be very, very tasty. And it was wonderful. And the business began to expand. And soon there were restaurants in Iowa, in the Midwest, and then all the way out to California that wanted these fish tanks of codfish. But the problem was, if they sent them for more than a day to a distant destination, the codfish would just kind of be lazy in those fish tanks, and they would lose their flavor when they didn't taste the same. And so they didn't know what to do, whether to keep their business local. But then someone thought, what we'll do is we'll put catfish in with the codfish, and the catfish will be constantly picking away, constantly attacking the codfish. So they won't get lazy. They'll just keep on swimming, and they'll still be fresh by the time they arrive at the restaurant. And that worked. And so they could send fish all the way to California, and it was just a delicious meal. Because the codfish were kept moving the whole time. When I read that story, I thought, you know, that's how God uses Satan. He's like a catfish. We're the codfish. He's constantly battering us, tempting us from one side to another. And we're constantly on the move. It's not going to separate us from Christ. It's just going to make us more radically dependent upon Christ. Nor things present, nor things to come. What does that mean? Well, things present. You know, you know as a believer that God has helped you through all your yesterdays. But sometimes you think, I can't make it through today. I can't go another day. I'm going to succumb to this. Sin's going to have dominion over me. I'm going to be separated from the love of... No, no, says Paul. No. Why not? Well, because Christ died, and he's risen again, and he's interceding this present moment, every tick of the clock, he's interceding for you. He can intercede for all his people infinitely at once. But he treats everyone as his own child at the same time. He's got that infinite capacity. He's interceding for you, believer, right now, right now, right now, right now. And so every present moment that you fear you're going to be overwhelmed, you won't be overwhelmed. He will keep you. He will keep you in his love. What about things to come? Future things. Oh, that's going to separate me. Am I going to get cancer? Am I going to die from a stroke? And am I going to lay as a vegetable? You know, some people worry about these things all the time. Also believers. What's going to happen in the future? I'm so weak. I'm so needy. I'm not going to be able to stand. Oh, yes, you will, says Paul. Nothing can separate you. No matter what it is. From the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. No future event will destroy that love. I once heard a wonderful story of Douglas Macmillan, a great Scottish divine, a fatherly figure, preacher, who ministered to so many people. But he had an old blacksmith, a big blacksmith, probably weighed close to 300 pounds, just a giant of a man. And he got cancer, and he wasted away to 80-some pounds by the time he died. He was just skin and bones. And Macmillan went to see him just before his death one more time. And the man was just grimacing in pain when he walked in the door. And he walked over to him and he said, "Oh, brother, having a bad day, huh?" And the man just could only whisper. He said, no, Pastor. "No, you're not having a bad day?" No. "Why not?" "Oh," he said, "I never realized before what Christ went through to save me and the pain he endured till I've had this pain. So I'm blessing God for every moment of this pain." Amazing, amazing. You see, whatever happens, nothing can separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing to come, no sickness, no death, no dying. John Newton said, "His love in time past forbids me to think. He'll leave me at last in trouble to sink. Each sweet Ebenezer I have in review confirms his good pleasure to help me quite through." How is it possible for a hell-worthy sinner like me to have such a promise? That's because Christ, who was born to die, to be raised again, to live, to intercede for you. And then, nor height nor depth. I think what this means is, even if you, whether it's secular or spiritual, if you get to the secular heights of your business, you might think, "Oh, this is all going to separate me. I'm in this world." But no. God will keep you needy, even at those heights. Is it spiritual heights that Paul's referring to? Mountaintop experiences? Well, they won't separate you. They just draw you into Christ's presence. But what about the depths then? Secular depths? Spiritual depths? They won't separate you, says Paul. Martin Luther once said, "It's good to be down, because when you're down, you will not fall any further." Jesus will come underneath you. He's come below you at your lowest point. No matter how low you're brought down, he's been brought down even further. And his arms will go underneath you, and he'll lift you up. How is that possible? Well, because he died and is risen again and intercedes in heaven for you. Nor any other creature. You see, this is a summary term. Absolutely nothing can separate you from this comprehensive love. A poet said, "Things future nor things that are now, not all things below nor above, can make him his purpose forego or sever my soul from his love." And notice what the text says in conclusion. shall be able. Nothing shall be able. The actual Greek word there can perhaps better be translated. Nothing shall be equipped. Nothing is qualified to separate me from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Why? Because he is equipped to not separate you. Because he's equipped, because he was born to die, to be raised again, to intercede for you to the very end. And because God is equipped as Father, as Son, as Holy Spirit, through the Lord Jesus Christ. And because he spared not his own Son, I am persuaded that he is equipped to know, not ever, ever, ever separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So this is costly love. This is comprehensive love. But let me conclude by saying this is also cumulative love. There's no end to this love. It just keeps going and going and going. And in heaven it will just be all the more vibrant, and you'll just realize it all the more. The love of God is unchangeable. It's based on the infinite merit of Christ. It's grounded in union of the true believer with Christ. It reflects the almighty power of God in Christ. This love is cumulative. In heaven, you see, let's say you had two glasses of water here, one 16-ounce, one 24-ounce. They're both full. In heaven, everyone's full of the love of God. Heaven is a world of love, perfect love. But these cups are always expanding, expanding. The capacity is always growing. It's cumulative love. The 16-ounce will one day in heaven be 100 ounces, and this 24-ounce will be 200. One star will outshine another in glory. There'll be different capacities, but everyone will be full of love and forever and ever and ever knowing more and more and more of the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. It's unspeakable. We shall never be separated from his love. You see, the love of God, let me just give three words to it and I'll close, is first of all superabounding. Superabounding. God loves lavishly. God gave the best he had. It's as if God looked around heaven and earth and said, who is the very best I could find? And he settles on his own Son. And then he looks around to find the worst he could find. And he finds the likes of you and me. And he says, I'll give the best for the worst. I spare not my own Son. You know, my wife Mary and I have one son. Quite frankly, I won't give him away to any of you. And he's not by any means perfect. But God had a perfect son. A sinless son. A glorious son. With whom he created the heavens and the earth. And he gave that son in his superabounding love, for rebels, for the ungodly. And he determined to let that love rest upon you, dear believer. This is superabounding love. But second, it's overflowing love. It's overflowing love. It's profuse. It flows from the heart of God. It overflows God. It's what's so transparent at the cross. Just after the nails were driven into his body, Jesus opens his mouth on the cross for the first time. And what does he say? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. This is overflowing love. No one can stop the outgushings and overflowings and everflowings and superaboundings of the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. That love is profuse. Thirdly, and I only dare to use this word because the Bible uses it. Otherwise, I wouldn't dare to use it. But bear with me here. The love of God is so great that it can appear to be foolish love to us. Not just superabounding or overflowing, but foolish. And what do I mean by that? Well, if you know your own heart, haven't you ever said something like this? As Peter did. Lord, depart from me. I'm a sinful man. Lord, why would you spend your love on such a fool, such a sinner as I am? Lord, I'm just so unworthy. Dost thou not fear, Lord, that if thou didst pour out thy heart for sinners and make thyself vulnerable also to me, that I will throw thy love back in thy face and trample upon the blood of the Son of God? Aren't thou afraid, Lord, that to throw thy love like a pearl before the kind of swine, the kind of unclean beast that I am? Paul speaks of this in 1 Corinthians 1:25. He says, the wisdom of men is foolishness with God. But says Paul, the foolishness of God, he uses that expression, is wiser than men. And the weakness of God is stronger than men. You see, the foolishness of God's seemingly amazing, giving love can never be comprehended by human wisdom. Had others treated you the way you treated God, you would never offer them any hope, any mercy, any forgiveness. We would refuse to cast our pearls before swine. But you see, the point is that God dared to cast the pearl of great price in the pathway of the kind of filthy, wretched, sinful beasts that we are. God was foolish enough, using Paul's language here, in his infinite wisdom, to decide to bring glory to himself and the Son of his love by making his Son the mediator and the Savior of a great multitude which no man can number. How is that possible? Because he was born in Bethlehem to die, to be raised again, and to make intercession for us. Oh, may we then become fools for Christ's sake. And express this love and live out this love and witness of this love and evangelize this love and exemplify this love. May the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord overwhelm us so that we might say, he is altogether lovely. And if you don't know this love of God, my friend, you're missing what life is all about. You're missing the greatest joy of life. This love is available still today to you, to the greatest of sinners. Oh, come, you that are weary and heavy laden, and rest in this love. But don't rest until you can say with Isaac Watts, "Were the whole realm of nature mine, were the whole realm of nature mine, that were a present far too small, love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all." Amen. Let's pray. Gracious God, we thank thee for this amazing love. We thank thee for the assurance of that love wrought in our soul by the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, may that love be our strength, our anchor. Thank thee, Lord Jesus, so much for coming into Bethlehem in order to die and to be raised again and to intercede for us forever, to be our complete substitute, our total Savior, our ultimate treasure, our all and in all, our nearest kinsman, our elder brother, our divine friend, our altogether lovely Lord of glory. Please, please, Lord, help us, especially in this season, to be enamored with, to be filled with, to be overflowing with the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.